Psalm 14, a very well-known psalm, quoted by Paul in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. Short but rich, just seven verses today, Psalm 14. What is it about the human condition that keeps us dreaming about a better world, but continuing to make a mess of this one? We want justice, but we show partiality. We want honesty, but we excuse our own dishonesty. We want forgiveness, but then we find ourselves holding grudges. We want peace, but then become incensed when our interests are threatened. We want leaders who serve others, but often use whatever influence we might have to serve ourselves. We have incredible capacities, and yet everything that we touch, we have the capacity to corrupt. Nuclear energy can become nuclear weapons. Technology can connect us, but then also leave us much more isolated. Medicine can obviously heal, but we can misuse it for destructive purposes. We dream of a better world, but we keep bringing the same problem with us. And that problem is us. What is our root problem? Well, Scripture tells us that beneath it all lies humanity's innate contempt for God. We reject the one who gives us life while attempting to live without him in the very world that he made. And Scripture pulls no punches on this one. It just calls this foolish. And this leads us to our text today. Now, we have been walking through the book of Psalms for several months now, and we have been dealing with lament recently. But this falls in a different category. This falls in the wisdom category. And here the Spirit of God inspires David to write a song in the hymnal of God's ancient people about the terrible reality of fallen humanity, the rejection of the one true and living God. And here in this psalm, it's expressed in two major ways. Number one, a contempt for God himself, and number two, a contempt for his people. David, at the end of the psalm, rests his hope in the salvation that God alone will bring, and we're going to rest our hope there today as well. But we have to ask the question, why did the Spirit of God inspire the sweet psalmist of Israel to write a song about the terrible reality of fallen humanity? I mean, couldn't you have chosen something more upbeat, David? Something that would lift our spirits a little bit? Well, I submit the reason why this is in Scripture, inspired by God's Spirit, is because you and I distort this reality almost constantly. It is not something that we come to naturally. It is something that we misdiagnose almost perpetually. We think that somehow the problem is outside of ourselves, when in fact the problem that is facing humanity is humanity itself. That's the issue. The human condition springs from humanity's contempt for her creator. And you and I need to wrestle with that reality if we are going to receive the real cure. And so there are three points that flow from this psalm for us to consider today. Very simple if you're taking notes. Verse 1 to 3, we're going to consider humanity's contempt for God corrupts absolutely everyone. The second is in verse 4 and 6, where humanity's contempt for God overflows to his people, his chosen people. And the most hopeful part is verse 7, where humanity's contempt for God ultimately ends. And so what I'd invite you to do now is stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read this, and I'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. Thank you. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that if you can use Jonah, you can use me. Please help us understand this. Please help us to apply it, Lord. And let everyone here not look to anywhere else or anyone else but you for a rescue. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. David starts the psalm by giving us a glimpse into the inner thoughts of a person who has denied God. Now, right away, a lot of people will read this and they immediately think, oh, is the atheist? And for sure, atheism is not a new phenomenon that's as ancient as the hills. But we need to understand something first. What David describes here in verse 1 isn't merely a sincere intellectual conviction. It comes across as a defiant statement. If you remember all the way back in Psalm 10, verse 4, where the wicked man makes a gamble, betting that God doesn't see and doesn't care, that's the kind of sentiment that's being expressed here. It's a personal rejection that is flowing from an obstinate pride. We see it clearly in the original language. Now, if you look there, the fool says in his heart, quote, there is no God. Those two first words, there is, don't appear in the Hebrew. It just reads this way. The fool says in his heart, no God. In other words, no God for me. And all who say that, all who make that assertion in their heart, no God for me, are considered fools according to the scripture. Now, how so, though? Because we want to be fair, right? What about the honest skeptic? Anybody know an honest skeptic? No, nobody knows an honest skeptic. Okay, we'll move on. You'd be right, though. We'll come back to that in a second. The issue isn't simply that people lack sufficient evidence. According to Scripture, humanity's fundamental problem is that we have the evidence, we push it down. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says. You see, the problem is not merely that we fail to know God. The problem is we don't want to know him on his terms. And yet God has made himself known in many ways, but the first and major way is the created order. And this is the argument that the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans. You got your Bibles open there or your apps open. Flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans chapter 1 deserves its own sermon, but I need to refer to it here because it makes this point very clearly. Romans chapter 1. And we're going to pick it up in verse 19. I'll begin. For what can be known about God? Actually, sorry, let me go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God, that is his holy opposition and indignation towards evil, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There it is. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Watch this. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals, reptiles and creeping things. Look at the language here in chapter 1 of Romans, in verse 20. Clearly perceived. Now look at verse 21. Although they knew God, past tense, that has happened. They did not honor him as God. And so we have Paul making this argument here in Scripture that creation itself is a massive, inescapable signpost to God's existence. This is what theologians refer to as general revelation. You don't need a PhD to grasp it. You don't need a degree in microbiology to understand it. You don't even need a Bible. You just need to look out your window. That's it. The evidence is there before all of us to see. Now, when we consider that you and I do, these are facts, we live in a universe that has a beginning, right? We live in a universe that is finely tuned for life and contains us, conscious, rational beings who grasp objective value and who are moral. And so how do we explain that? Well, a single transcendent, necessary, creative, intentional, and moral mind best actually accounts for these features. And what does humanity do with that in its contempt for God? Well, Paul says it right there in verse 18. By their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. That is humanity's default condition. That is what we do, O natural. So it's not merely an intellectual issue. It's a heart issue. I remember joking with my atheist friend. You know, you're not going to convince me. And I'm like, you know what's really interesting about you guys all the time? I could say this to him because we had a good friendship. I said, every time you argue about a God who you claim isn't there, you get really angry. I don't get angry at leprechauns. I don't get angry at unicorns. But you seem to get really angry. I like what... So this is a heart issue. It's not just merely intellect. Philosopher Thomas Nagel, ever heard of him? Yeah, interesting guy. He wrote in his book, The Last Word, listen to this, it's a direct quote, quote, "I want atheism to be true, and I am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." End quote. Finally, an honest admission. So the issue is not whether God exists. He does. The issue is whether or not people want him to exist. Now, in verse 2 and 3, we see, as David goes on, so back to Psalm 14, flip back there. Look in verse 2 and 3. We see that the folly, though, isn't just applied to the hardcore materialist. It's expanded to everyone, even religious and spiritual people. Look there in verse 2. God looks down on all of humanity, and he sees the same contempt in the hearts of everyone. Look at the cascade of statements beginning in verse 1. There is none who does good. Then in verse 2, are there any who understand, who seek after God? Then in verse 3, all have turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. There are two points we need to take from this. First is this, that the personal, practical, and philosophical denial of the true and living God makes absolutely everyone a fool. You can deny God with philosophical arguments, or you can deny God simply by living as if he doesn't exist. Some Christians do. Either way, you would be foolish to do that. It makes everyone a fool. And look at this denial. What it does, it doesn't just stay in a little box. It's not like this isolated issue that it's like, but that's just a personal belief system. No. Look there in verse 1. The result of this active denial, whether by worshiping a false god or rejecting the true and living God by some other means, it is corruption. It is a moral and spiritual rottenness, which leads to the doing of, in verse 1, abominable deeds. That describes the things that God looks at and he wants to puke. It's the things that are deeply offensive to God. They may be socially acceptable. They may even be legal. But God wants them gone forever. And so left to itself, humanity would never seek the true and living God and do what is true and actually good. This, my friends, is an Old Testament reflection of what theologians call total depravity. Ever hear that one before? Now, if you've never heard that before, let me briefly explain in one sentence. It's not that every person is as evil as they possibly could be. It is that every part of every person is affected by sin. That's what that means. Every part of every person here in this room and watching online has been affected by this. Which leads me to the next point. Humanity's inherent goodness is a pervasive myth that we have to constantly challenge. Humanity's inherent goodness is a pervasive myth we have to constantly challenge. You see, there's this common but baby. You look at the little baby and what do you say? Vile, evil, sinful thing? No, you don't. You're ready to die for that kid. Chubby and beautiful and cute and gooey and making all the fun sounds. Just wait till they're older. But I get it. I understand that there's something to the myth that makes it believable. We hear that people are naturally capable of doing what is truly good on their own, given the right conditions. Just make the conditions right externally. People will do good. And yet, in the face of that, Scripture asserts right here in Psalm 14, all have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Why is this myth so pervasive? You're not going to like this, but I think it hit me this week. I think I should say it. We don't easily believe this, that people are not naturally good, because you and I have become accustomed to the smell of our own corruption. It's like somebody who works at a dump and eventually becomes accustomed to the stench. You don't notice it anymore. It's exactly what we read this morning when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips who lives among what? Unclean people." He only understood that when he saw God in his blazing glory and holiness. And then he realized this unpassable gulf between humanity and the Holy Creator. You see, we can become accustomed to the smell of our own godlessness, our own self-centeredness, our own motives and desires. And that's why the myth is so pervasive. Now, I want to be careful because you're probably thinking, well, hold on a second, Jay. People do good things. Well, can people be respectably moral according to social standards? Of course they can. Apart from God, people are still capable of doing things, lots of things, that appear good and genuinely benefit others. But I present to you a very simple fact. Even the devil can give to charity if it suits his nefarious ends. Look it, I've had people give to this church to escape the tax bracket that they're in. Keep your money! Can people do things that appear good? Of course they can. Can people do things that appear to benefit other people? Of course they can. But what Scripture does is it points deeper. What is the motive? And before whom is that action ultimately accountable? Because it's God who weighs the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so to do good, my friends, is to do what is truly good, is to ultimately do it out of a love for God and a love for others. There's the framework. A love for God and a love for others. Those are the two greatest commands. That is what must frame our motives if we are to do what is truly good. Now, that is not the motive of the natural man. It's just not. You cannot do something out of a love for the true God while at the same time defying him. Doesn't work that way. And in humanity's contempt for God, even our best motives are stained with pride and self-interest and idolatry and greed. As Isaiah says later on in chapter 64, verse 6, they are like, and you know this, filthy rags. Literally menstrual cloths. Sorry, ladies. But that's what the Bible uses to describe our deeds apart from God. So clearly no one does good. Now, in contrast, thankfully, you and I, in Jesus Christ, we have been by grace given a new nature. The saint seeks to do good from a grateful heart, supernaturally regenerated, motivated by God's Spirit, to do good for God's glory in response to his goodness and mercy. Amen? And by grace, you and I have been saved to do truly good works. But apart from that, no one does good. I get it. I know it's a hard pill to swallow. But we must not lose sight of the reality because it keeps us sober-minded, especially when considering every so-called solution to the human condition. Pastor Ted outlined it today during our communion devotional. Everyone's looking for salvation. They're just not looking for it in God. Everyone wants to escape the human condition. They just don't want to escape to God. They would really, really want to keep him out of the equation. But every so-called human solution is a band-aid applied to a spiritual cancer, and it cannot succeed. Humanity has been trying for its entire history and failing. You think they would learn, but they do not. This also, realizing this truth, keeps us looking in the right direction for the rescue that God alone can give in Christ alone. And it also helps us as saints in Christ, as God's people, it also helps us not be surprised when humanity's contempt for God overflows to us. You're not at home, right? This leads us to the next point. Look at verse 4 and 6. This contempt for God overflowing to his people. Now, David here asks a question and then he makes a statement about humanity in its contempt. In verse 4, he has an expression of puzzled astonishment. Those who continue to do evil never seem to learn. They never seem to gain a knowledge of the living God. And by the way, this includes the theists and the deists out there. They may in fact acknowledge that a God exists, but they will not come to a knowledge of the living and true God. Again, another great example. You've heard me speak of this before. Anthony Flew. You ever hear of him? Some of you. Yeah, we got a couple in the back. Very good, thank you. He was one of the late great atheists of the last century. And in the early 2000s, he renounced his atheism. He's very old. He's in his 80s when he did it. And it was interesting because when he renounced his atheism, all the other atheists came to his aid and said, he's gone insane. That's why he's renouncing his atheism. And then he responded publicly to them and said, no, I'm quite sane, and I am renouncing my atheism. And then he told them why. He actually put it in a book, Why There Is a God. If you want a boring but heady read, I recommend it. But in this later work, he argued, because he had always lived his life by a very simple maxim, follow the evidence wherever it leads. And he was convinced that the modern scientific discoveries, including the extraordinary fine-tuning of the universe, microbiology and molecular biology discoveries in those fields, led him toward a belief, now watch this, in a supreme, intelligent, transcendent creator. That's how far reason and science got him. It wouldn't get him any further. Because it won't. He did not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But again, it shows and illustrates this point that we have, humans can't learn on their own. If you are here this morning with a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, guess who you have to thank who taught you? And I'll give you this one, not me. You know who taught you? God Himself. They will be taught by God, says the scripture. That's why you know Him. Doesn't that make you want to just fall on your face and say, Lord, thank you for educating a fool like me? No amens? Amen. There you go. Science can only take us so far. And by the way, this isn't surprising because David already asserted that nobody seeks for God, right? So why would you think that people are going to discover God? We have to get this idea out of our mind that, if I just present enough evidence, then this person will have to accept the Lord. No! All the evidence in the world won't convince that person. They need a heart change. You should be praying for a miracle. Go ahead and argue. But don't put your weight on the argument. Do you get that? The tension. Which should give us all who just have we're not the greatest apologists out there. It should give us great freedom. It's not the weight of your argument that wins the heart. It's the power of Christ. All right, sorry, a little off topic there. So, David already asserted, nobody seeks for God in verse 2. They honestly don't look for Him because they are in rebellion against Him. They don't call upon Him. They don't have any use for Him. And that contempt overflows to His people. Look there in verse 4 at the end of it. We read there, those who eat up My people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Not a flattering metaphor. Because usually you eat bread how often? Oh, sorry, I'm going to hit a whole bunch of diets here now. Well, back in the day when bread wasn't so corrupt by all the GMOs, they ate bread every day. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our bread. So there you go. And they eat up His people like they eat bread. And what that metaphor is expressing is an opposition and an oppression against God's people that is quite regular. It's quite frequent. And this overflowing contempt comes in various forms and degrees. Now watch this. All the way from polite rejection to vicious persecution. That's how it comes. You know, it's interesting. You guys weren't, some of you weren't here, but this morning Torben gave a report on our evangelism team that's been going out every week, 7 o'clock on Thursday. And they just went out to simply pray, offer prayer to people. Not to preach at them, but to pray for them. And many closed the door in their face. Because honestly, Why would you want somebody coming to your door? Hey, how you doing tonight? I would like to offer you prayer in the name of the God you can't stand. No, thank you. I'm not saying that should be the technique, Torben, but you can figure that one out on your own. Now, despite this overflowing contempt, David makes a statement in verse 5. Look there. He says, those who deny God are in great terror, for God is with his people. Now, it's interesting because we're not sure what the circumstance was, but this psalm actually repeats in the book, almost verbatim, in Psalm 53. So Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical. There's only one change, and it has to do with this verse. And in Psalm 53, we get a little bit more light on what this means to be in great terror. In Psalm 53, verse 5, it reads, there they are in great terror where there is no terror. Okay, what does that mean? Well, the terror that they are in is not due to an external factor. It's not as if they're in great terror because there's an army at their front door. There's a great terror in them. It's internal. Interesting. Where does it come from? Aha. Well, I would submit to you, it is a disturbed conscience. There's a reason why atheists get mad when you start talking about God to them. Is because there's something deep inside that they are pushing down. And you keep pointing at it. That's why they don't like you. Now, God's people, even the poor and the weak, as David refers to here, can be a great agitation for those who contemptuously deny God. As Paul wrote, we can breathe the fragrance of death to those who are perishing. And yet, my dear brother and sister, I don't want you to be afraid of this. I actually want you to embrace it because this is evidence that God, in fact, is with us. If you are insulted and opposed for the name of Jesus Christ, it means one thing, that the Spirit of glory rests upon you. Amen? That should encourage us. Who was it? Darn it, I'm getting old. Anyway, there was an old preacher who for a while hadn't been oppressed or persecuted for a long while, and he was sitting in a field praying. He's like, Lord, it's been so long. I don't know, like nobody has opposed me. Like, am I doing your will? And then the farmer of that field threw a brick at his head. And he was like, thank you, Lord. This is good. I get it. I'll have to look it up for you. Somebody Google it. It's out there. Anyway. One point before we move on. Enduring contempt with Jesus is actually a bad badge of honor for the saints. Remember what our Lord taught. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. John 15, 19, 20. And so these are the words out of our own master's mouth. I get it. Knowing this, though, is only half the battle. Because I can relate. I mean, this can be wearying. It can be discouraging. Enduring evil and opposition gets pretty tiring. And so what David does here is he reminds us that the Lord, in fact, is our refuge in the midst of it all and reminds us of the reality that man's contempt is guaranteed to come to an end. And this leads us to the final section, how humanity's contempt ultimately comes to an end in verse 7. Now, in light of humanity's pervasive contempt for God that's flowing out to his people, we see David here in verse 7 ends with this cry for salvation. And I think we can all relate because sometimes we just want Jesus to come back. Let's go, Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. And here he says, in the Old Testament sense, he says that salvation would come out of Zion there in verse 7. Zion is God's city. It's Jerusalem. And the scriptures point to Jerusalem as the epicenter of God's saving work. This is the place where he manifested his presence and power and protection throughout the history of his people. And David knew, as all saints do, that any hope for humanity must come from God himself. And God had promised a rescue, and David was confidently looking forward to that day. Now, he wrote this 3,000 years ago, give or take. But salvation has already come out of Zion in Jesus Christ, the very Son of David. And he is the one who truly sought God and who truly did good. And he is the one who, through his life and his death, is willing to bring that salvation to all who believe in him. A glimpse of the final who is coming back. Now, at the end of verse 7, though, look at this. We get this glimpse of the final restoration when Christ returns. And he says there in verse 7, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Has that happened yet? No. Will it? Absolutely. And David knew it would. And this is why, in the Spirit of God, he writes it down. All God's people will be restored. Restoring the fortunes of his people speaks of their well-being. That means being fully restored from the curse and the effects of sin and death. And so David concludes with his hope for that day, the day that the elect of God, true, spiritual Israel, comprised of Gentile and Jew, can look forward to gladly. Here's the last point. Humanity's contempt for God ends in one of two ways. It ends when Christ returns, and it ends in great terror for those who continue to hold him in contempt. Go to Isaiah 2 real quick. Isaiah 2. I just want to show you something really quick. I wasn't going to go there, but this might be a good idea. The reason why God puts these things in Scripture is to warn. Because he does not delight in the death of the wicked. But these things are in Scripture, so let's not pretend that they don't exist. Look there in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19. Isaiah is talking about the day of the Lord, the ultimate one. Like when Jesus returns, and it's not going to be all sunshine and rainbows for everybody, guys. This is just not the reality. Verse 19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground. And look at this, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before, here it is again, the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And here's the application. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? There's two ways in which contempt for God ends, and that's when Christ returns and judges the world. Or if you are in contempt for God today, it can end for you right now, not in terror, but in peace. You see, for everyone who turns to faith in Jesus Christ, that contempt for God miraculously turns into a love for God. I can tell you this personally. I remember when I was a young, rebellious man, I hated the idea of God. My mom kept telling me about Jesus. I hated her for telling me about Jesus, even though she was one of the most lovely, sweetest ladies on the face of the planet. And then God came and sought a fool like me. And then my hatred for God turned into a fierce passion for him. That's a miracle. So saints, last two applications and then we're done. I want you to remember this morning that the root issue of the human condition is not outside of humanity, it's in. And until Jesus comes again, humanity's contempt for God is going to remain the fundamental problem beneath all of our other problems. So unless the next election is all about electing Jesus as the prime minister, don't put your hope there. It's not going to work. It will ultimately fail. It's going to. And I don't care, if you're excited about downloading your conscience to some electronic cloud, let me just remind you that solar flares do happen. I'll cook it real good. But humanity's contempt for God will remain the fundamental problem beneath all other problems. And thankfully, you and I have been given the antidote in the gospel. And we can look forward to the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is going to transform us to be exactly like him. Our lowly body will be like his glorious body. But for those here today who are relying on their own goodness, can I please make it clear one more time? You have nothing to offer that is truly good. Instead, what you need to do is you need to recognize that God in his goodness has already acted on your behalf in Jesus Christ. And you need to turn to him in faith. God's salvation is the only solution for humanity's condition. And the good news is even today, this God who we reject still delights in seeking those who would never seek him on their own and grant to them what they could never deserve. He still seeks out fools today. We all dream of a better world, and we should, by the way, because one is coming, and it's coming in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that there is no government, there is no system, and there is no institution, there is no circumstance that we can change that is going to change our condition. But I thank you, Lord, that you have begun to change it through the people that you have called to yourself. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to change our condition for millions more, and that you would gather, Lord, your elect for your glory. And Lord, we look for the day where we will see you face to face. But until that time, O Lord, may we rejoice that indeed salvation has come out of Zion and he is coming again. In your name, Jesus, amen.